Hello there, friends and family, neighbors, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so good to be with you here this evening. I hope you just had a lovely day. God blessed us with a beautiful one, didn't he? What a difference 24 hours can make. It's been a good day for a yard sale, I think, instead of yesterday, like when we had ours. But God is good, and he's blessed us with a good day. Hope you really got a chance to go out and enjoy that day. And if your idea of a good day is just spending time on the couch or in the bed and getting you some much-needed rest, I hope you got to do that. And if you just didn't have a good day, I know some of us didn't, and some of us had even a worse night last night. I pray that what we do here this evening will lift you up, draw you closer to your God, help you to view things from the perspective of eternity and not just this earth and all of its trouble and pain and sickness and illness and just the problems that we experience. And if you're faithful to the Lord, it's going to get better soon for you. And we get just a taste of heaven when we come and assemble in the presence of God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ and gather around His throne and worship Him. So glad you're here this evening. I encourage you at this time to grab your Bible and open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Some very important verses of Scripture, as every single verse of Scripture is important. This is no less important. Talking about a subject that we all need to consider, I believe. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We read there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of Paul's commandment here, of his instruction, and everything that he was writing about really, was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of the whole Bible, if you could just sum it up in a few words, is really this. It's really simple. God wants us to love Him enough to believe the things that He tells us in the Bible are true, and to obey His will for us. And we call that faith, right? Belief plus obedience is faith. That's what God wants for us. It's really simple. Now, some people, Paul warned Timothy about, some people were teaching strange doctrines, mere myths, mere speculation, and their faith wasn't genuine. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't true. And they didn't love God. They loved the argument. They loved to wrangle about words and their meanings. They loved self-promotion. They loved to have the forefront in the church, in congregations. They loved to tell stories, but they weren't sound in their faith. And they weren't promoting and furthering the cause of God and God's goal for all mankind to make them what God wants them to be. Now listen, if we really love God, we need to strive to serve Him truthfully and sincerely and faithfully. You got to have faith to serve God. And we know that's true. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know that from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 and from other places in the Bible. We understand just how important faith is, even from this passage here. The end goal is a sincere faith, the goal of the message. And you got to have a pure heart if you're going to have good faith. And we know that. We talked about that this morning, right? We talked about the parable of the sower. If the soil is not good, the heart's not good, the seed, the word is not going to get in there. It's not going to take root. It's not going to grow. So we've got to have faith, and we've got to have a good heart to have the faith, but the linchpin, the vital link between both of those things, the good heart and a sincere faith, is a clear conscience, a good conscience. We're going to have that if we're going to pull this thing off that we call faith. Your good conscience is the mechanism that God has blessed you with to apply His good word to your good heart, which the end result, the accomplishment, the end goal is faith. If you want that to happen for you, you're going to have a clear conscience, a good conscience, to pull that off. It is the mechanism that God has given us for us to recognize and accept His truth, what He wants for us to do, what He wants us to obey, and then to do those things. For instance, God tells us in His Word, don't fornicate. It's a sin to fornicate. Don't have sex outside of marriage. It's just wrong to do that. And we hear that, and if we really love God, we're going to do everything within our power to make sure we don't do that. If our conscience is working right, we're not going to do that anymore. It's not going to let us do that anymore. We're not going to be able to sleep at night if we know we're violating God's will for us there. That's what a good conscience will do for us. If I know something's wrong, God tells me in His Word that it's absolutely wrong, and I know He's not going to be happy with me if I'm disobeying Him, then, and look, and even more important, I know I'm going to be lost. My conscience is not going to let me continue to do that. And the same is true with lying or stealing or any other thing that you read about in the Bible that we know God doesn't approve of. If our conscience is working right, we know God doesn't like that, and we're just not going to be able to rest until we stop. A good conscience will just wear you out. Have you ever noticed that? It just beats you up and make you feel terrible and make you feel ashamed. It hurts. When we know we've done wrong, it causes us pain. And look, God made it that way. He formed it in that fashion for that very reason. God blessed us with this conscience, even though sometimes it doesn't feel like blessing, to keep us pure. It's a built-in alarm system. It's a built-in disciplinary system, a policing mechanism, if you will, to keep us toeing that line, to walk in that straight line. You know, some people, you don't have to discipline for doing wrong. Did you know that? Because they just beat themselves up. They wear themselves out with their own conscience. Some people just discipline themselves. They impose infractions upon themselves in punishment because they know when they've messed up and they really didn't want to do that and they really want to please God, so they take it upon themselves. Look, if we're going to have a good conscience, if it's that important to God for us to have one, if it's that important of a mechanism within our lives, we need to learn as much about this thing that we call a conscience as we can from God's Word. Now, the first thing I'll have you notice about this word conscience is the Greek word that is sunidesis or sunidesis. I think I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable there, as Brother D. Bowman would say. But it literally means a co-perception, a knowing with, a co-knowledge with oneself. Now that sounds kind of vague, but let's read a passage of Scripture and see if we can bring that home and have a better understanding of what that means, a knowing with or a co-knowledge with oneself. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 has a little bit to say about the conscience. And what I want us to notice, even before we get into this passage, is this is the conscience unaided by God's Word. This is just the mechanism that God's placed within us without even having access to His revealed Word. Okay, it's talking about some Gentiles who did some things without the law, but they were governing themselves by the conscience that was within them. Romans 2, 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law of Moses, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. See how they govern themselves, they police themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, our conscience is designed to accuse us when we do things wrong and then to commend us when we do things that we know or perceive are right. And Paul talked about these Gentiles who, even though they didn't have the written law like the Jews did at the time, they still did the right things. And the reason is because God created us moral beings. He really did. He didn't create us totally hereditarily depraved. He created us moral beings. And He placed within us an instinct to a sense of right and wrong, a conscience to govern our lives, the way we live our lives. And now think about this idea of a knowing with, a co-knowledge with ourselves. It's something inside of us. Have you ever heard a conscience described as that little voice inside of you that accuses you when you do wrong? Have you ever seen the depiction, like on a commercial or a TV show, of an angel sitting on the right shoulder and the devil sitting on the left shoulder? And the angel saying, "Don't do that," and the devil saying, "Do that, do that." And the guy's going back and forth trying to figure out what to do. That's really just an illustration of his conscience. Now, the devil on his left shoulder, that's his lust. And the angel on his right shoulder is his conscience. And it's trying its best to get him to do the right thing. Well, listen, God has equipped us with certain desires. He's given us the ability to realize those desires, to fulfill them lawfully. But we can see how we can run in the wrong direction with those things and get into all kinds of trouble. But God didn't just equip us with lust, desires. He also equipped us with a conscience in order to govern those things, to regulate those things. And as a good God would do, He's done that. So, it's this dialogue with ourself, that inner voice that tells us things. I remember seeing a movie not too long ago. This guy was in prison for stealing. And when he got out, he was tempted right away to do something he knew was dishonest. And he was sitting there talking to himself. And he said, "Don't do it. Don't you dare do it. If you do it, it's going to be big trouble." And of course, what did he do? He did it. It wouldn't have been much of a movie if he wouldn't have done it. It would have been over right then. But he got in all kind of trouble. He did something against the good warning of that inner alarm system, and it just ruined his life after that. Now, he was conscious of the fact, and that's what another definition of conscience is, a moral consciousness. Those words look alike and they sound alike, but they're quite different. Conscience. He had an awareness of it. He was conscious of the trouble. But when his conscience gave him the alarm, the warning, he ignored it. So we could see that he drove right through that stop sign. And when we do that, when we disobey our consciences and we drive through those warnings, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. A mother asked her son once if he knew the difference between a conscious and a conscience. And he said, "Sure, Mom. A conscious is when you're aware of something, and conscious is when you wish you weren't." And that pretty much sums it up. Sometimes we when we're aware of something's wrong, where they say ignorance is bliss, it'd be better to not know. But we want that thing to work. That's what we want to take away from this lesson. We want that conscience that God has given us to work good. What is the goal of the commandment again? A pure heart from a good conscience and a sincere faith. So we want to keep that conscience in good working order. Now, the next thing I'll have you notice about the conscience is that as a mechanism, a governing mechanism of our life, it's not good enough to do that on its own. We need the Word of God to do that. The conscience, following it, is not good enough to make us right with God on the day of judgment. We're not going to be judged by our consciences. Did you know that? We're going to be judged by the Word of God. It tells us that clearly. Jesus does. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So we're to be judged by the word. Now, our consciences have to be amenable to that word, but it's the word that's going to judge us in the end. Paul wrote about some Gentiles who didn't have the law, who did certain things that were righteous and holy. But we all have the law now, right? The book of Romans tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we all have the gospel available to us, and we're all going to be held accountable to us. Christ broke down that barrier between Jew and Gentile. No longer exists. And that goal, once again, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, what do we know about faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So we're going to be judged by the Word. A faith that pleases God is one that adheres to His Word, but it's driven by a good conscience. Another definition of that word, conscience, is the process of thought which distinguishes what it considers to be morally good or bad acts, and then acts accordingly to that consideration. But look, that's why the point I'm trying to make here. The conscience alone is not enough to save us in the end, because our conscience only convicts us of what we think, what we consider is right or wrong. But if we don't know for sure, then our conscience can lead us in the wrong direction, can it? If we want to know what's good or bad, what's right or wrong, we have to go to the Word. That's the only way to do that. Some people's motto is, and I've heard this in songs and on shows and what have you, let your conscience be your guide. It's not enough. It's a good co-pilot, but it can't be the guide alone. The Apostle Paul is a prime example of that. He often spoke of times in his past life that he just did things with all good conscience. As a matter of fact, he told the men in the council in Acts 23 after he'd been arrested that he had lived his life in all good conscience. He said that in Acts 23 and 1, and made a similar statement in chapter 24 in verses 15 and 16 when he was standing on trial before Felix, or before Festus, I believe that was. But what do we know about Paul? Is that even at a time when he was persecuting the Christians and going out of his way and doing everything within his power to persecute and destroy the church of Christ, he still was doing that with a clear conscience. He thought that was the right thing to do. We read in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself, once again, that inner dialogue, that little voice telling you what's right or wrong, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. You think about that. This righteous man, Paul, at one time in his life, he was just furiously enraged and bittered against Christ's people, the people Jesus died for, and the people that were following him faithfully, and he was just bent and determined to destroy them. And he did it all with a clear conscience. So we see our conscience is just not good enough on its own to lead us in the direction of God. His conscience worked well. It worked properly, but it wasn't calibrated well. It was set wrong. It was set according to the dictates of human traditions, the religious traditions of the fathers of the faith at that time. Not by the Word of God. Look, the Bible has to have the final say in our life. It has to be our final authority if we want to make sure that we're right with God. Now, God has given us this conscience as kind of a moral compass. But it can be calibrated incorrectly. If you get out in the woods somewhere with a compass and it's not set right, and say that magnet is set at south instead of due north, you're just going to be going backwards. You're going to be going in the wrong direction. You're going to get lost out there. And if you don't have your moral compass set right by the standard, calibrated according to the Word of God, then you're going to be lost as well. You're going to find yourself in all kinds of trouble, and you're not going to be pleasing to God. One man said, a conscience is a trustworthy compass when God's Word is your true north. And I would say amen to that. It can be also like a clock, and compare it to a clock. A clock is just a watch even, one of the most useful instruments we have available to us. It can serve us well and get us where we need to be on time, right? But has anybody ever forgotten to spring forward, to set their clock forward 1 hour in the spring? And I did that 1 year, and I forgot to do that 1 year, and I showed up at church services 1 hour late. And you talk about one embarrassed fellow. So if you don't have it set right, it doesn't do you a whole lot of good. This mechanism that we call a conscience needs to be set right and strengthened and developed by other people as well. Not just by ourselves and not just by the Word of God. Let me give you an example of that. Help with the development of the conscience. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. We read there, Paul wrote to Timothy again, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith." There's that word again. That's the end goal of it all, right? The end goal of his instruction is sincere faith. "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." Timothy's mother and grandmother were just so instrumental in instilling within him that good sense of right and wrong, that moral direction, setting that moral compass that was within him. They brought him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, you know, think about it. You know how we talked about the conscience is like a little voice inside, that inner voice? Have you ever had that inner voice be the voice of someone else? Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, you know, I was thinking about doing that, but I keep hearing my mother tell me not to do that"? I've heard people say that before. "Well, my grandmother really wouldn't approve of that. I could just hear my grandmother's voice telling me that's wrong." And that's a good thing for parents and grandparents to do for their children, to instill that sense of right or wrong within them. But we can see that it's important for other people to help with this calibration. That's a good thing when loving parents and devoted grandparents try to shape their children's consciences, their mind, based on the Word of God. Now, as a matter of fact, as a parent, that's your job to do that. Now, some people in the world will call that brainwashing. And they call it whatever they want to. I don't have a problem with that if they want to call it brainwashing. Because somebody or someone, something is going to steer your child in one direction or another. Someone, some entity is going to mold that child's mind, is going to do some mental conditioning on that child. Who do you want to leave it up to? Do you want to leave it up to the school system? Do you want to leave it up to their friends, their peers? Do you want to leave it up to the media, to television, to the radio? Or do you want to do that yourself? Because if you allow other folks or other entities to set that moral compass and calibrate it in your child, it's just going to get them in all kind of trouble with the law, with you and your household, and with God in the end. And look, we have to try to be a conscience for other people sometimes, even adults, when they're not doing the things that they're supposed to do, when their conscience isn't working right. I'll give you an example of that as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Sometimes people, sometimes even Christians, they just get caught up in doing the wrong things, doing things that God says they shouldn't do. And we got to be there to help them to reset that clock, to recalibrate that compass. Another way you can look at a conscience is an alarm clock. It's designed to go off and give you a warning at a certain time, right? That's what an alarm clock does, and the same with the conscience. It's designed to go off, give you a blaring warning when you're in trouble, when you're thinking about doing something wrong. But what do we know about alarm clocks? They can be turned on and off to suit us. The volume can be turned up and down as to not annoy us if we're having a problem with that. And what about that ever-present snooze button? Has that snooze button ever got you in trouble before? Have you ever hit the snooze button without even realizing that you did it? I can't tell you how many times I've done that. And that's kind of like that with the conscience. Some people hit that snooze button and they don't even realize they did it. They get caught up in a sin and the alarm goes off, but they never hear it. They just hit that button and they just go on with business as usual. They stay asleep spiritually. And we have to help people with that sometimes. That's why church discipline is so important. That's why you read about it so often in the Bible. And it says that when someone's caught up in something that we know they're doing wrong, it says to not associate with that person. Don't socialize with them. Don't condone their bad behavior. Don't put your stamp of approval on that. And the reason for that is that they've turned off their moral alarm clock. They've hit that snooze button, and they're not feeling the sting of the shame and the guilt. Once again, what does it say there? It says, do this so that they will be put to shame. That's what God gave us those consciences to do, to make us feel shameful and guilty when we do something wrong. And sometimes people just turn that thing off, and we need to be there to help them. Let me ask you, do you like it when your alarm clock wakes you up at 4 and 5, 6 in the morning even though you said it that way on purpose? Is that a good feeling? Do you welcome that alarm? And I'm going to tell you, when you try to help people and you be an alarm clock for them and you tell them they're doing wrong, they're not going to welcome it at first, more than likely. But if they understand that you have their best interest at heart, eventually they'll come around to that. They'll cozy up to that idea. And if not, you've done your job. You've tried to help them be right with God. Because look, things can just go wrong with the conscience that God has blessed us with. God wants us to have a good conscience. But we can get help from society, from relatives, from schools, from the media, to just get that thing off kilter. And the Bible tells us about some folks who have problems with their conscience. Some people, it says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, some people have weak consciences. And people like this, they're just easily swayed, easily influenced by other people. They just kind of go with the flow and drift back and forth. And the problem is they're just not really well grounded in the Word, most of these people. Let me give you a stern warning here. Okay? Because this interesting phenomenon about this weak conscience here, this weak conscience syndrome. Most people with a weak conscience don't realize they have a weak conscience. The Bible talks about those who are stronger and those who are weaker. The weaker usually don't realize it. Give yourself a good, honest self-evaluation to determine how strong you are in the faith, how strong that moral compass is that's inside you, how well that's working. And you'll be well served to do that. And maybe you'll be alerted to some things going on inside you there. And then the Bible talks about some people who have defiled consciences. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 talks about that. Sometimes our conscience can be corrupted, it can be polluted, it can be dirtied. We just get all dirty by sin. Now, I use another analogy to compare the conscience to another metaphor, and that is that of a window. The conscience is a lot like a window. If a window's clean, that sun can come in and you can see what's going on outside and it works just fine. But what happens when that window gets dirty? It just doesn't work as well as when it's clean, does it? That's the same way with our conscience. When it gets dirty, soiled, polluted by the world, by all the influences that Satan is hurling at us, by all his schemes and plans, we talked about those this morning, by the lusts and care and concerns for material things and wealth and what have you. When it gets dirtied by those things, it just doesn't work as well as it should. And we've got to make sure we keep it clean by the Word of God. And once again, by that internal cleaning, that self-evaluation. And also, some people are referred to as having an evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22. Some people are even said to have a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says some people have their consciences seared as with a hot iron, with a branding iron. That idea of being seared is just being burned so badly that it forms a callus and you don't feel it anymore. You know how they'll brand an animal and then it forms that thick callus and it hurts really bad when that fire's on it, but later it heals over, it crusts over, and it's just dead to any sensation. Maybe you've done that before in your life. Maybe you've burned something very severely in a place on your arm, or maybe you've had something cauterized to keep it from bleeding or what have you. Now that thing's just numb and as dead to sensation as anything. That's what we're talking about here. Now, let me tell you what happens when someone's conscience becomes seared. They can just get beyond feeling and just have no inclination whatsoever that what they're doing in life is wrong. Let's read about that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 talks about this very kind of thing. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's what happens to the conscience when we violate it and then we ignore the signs, the alarms, the pain, the sting, the shame, the guilt. When we do that over a period of time, and eventually it just starts to break down. It stops working. That little voice gets softer and softer until a point where you just can't hear it anymore. Your heart becomes hardened. It becomes callous. And after a while, that little voice just stops speaking, or your ears are just completely dull of hearing. Your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, and you just have no sensation whatsoever in your conscience and your heart for the things that are right or wrong. And you just don't want to get there. And that's why it's so important to not ignore that voice. To not ignore, to numb, to anesthetize, not to dull the pain of that sting, of that shame, and that guilt. Mark Twain said, an uneasy conscience is like a hair in your mouth. Have you ever had a hair in your mouth? Isn't that enough to drive you crazy? And you're just trying your best to get that thing off your tongue or the corner of your mouth, and it's just slithery and slimy and you can't get it. But what are you going to do when you got a hair in your mouth? You're not going to stop till you get it out. But a person with a seared conscience, a person who's become numbed and dull to that, they don't even realize the hair's in there, right? They just have a mouthful of hair all of a sudden and they're not even aware of it. We have to make sure that our conscience is working well. Because the further we go away from the Word of God and the further we harden our heart, it just going to take us to places that we never dreamed that we would go. It says there again, and they have become callous, verse 19 of Ephesians 4, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You'll find yourself practicing things, getting involved in things you never dreamed you would have gotten involved in early in this process when you're just starting to ignore that conscience, that inner voice. When you turn it completely off and that conscience becomes hardened, you'll find yourself in places you never dreamed you'd be or you never wanted to be. Be warned, be aware, be alert to the fact that that conscience is there within you to serve you well, to keep you in good shape, both physically and spiritually, and to make you well with God in the end when it's governed by the dictates of His Word. Acts 24, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Paul always tried to make sure his conscience was working right. And the only way we can make sure it is, folks, is to keep exposing it to the Word of God, to keep doing that soul searching, to be honest with ourselves, and just to not ignore that voice, that alarm. Don't turn it off. Don't hit the snooze button. You can go and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 640 in just a moment. Give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this evening. Put on Christ in baptism. Listen, a couple more passages of Scripture before we start thinking about that song too much. How do you make your conscience pure? How do you make it clear? Because look, we can't do that on our own. We can start doing the right things. We can start listening to it and shape up and let it govern our lives. But we're still impure until Christ has taken the guilt and the shame of that sin away from us. How do we do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 tells us, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's only by the blood of Christ that you can have that conscience clean, just scrubbed, squeaky clean, only that way. But how do you get that blood applied to your conscience? Because that's the key, folks. And if you've never done this, you need to do this, because this is how it all starts. 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism, water baptism, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Your version of the Bible may say an answer, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Really, a better rendering of that, I believe, is this New American Standard Version, the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's where we make our appeal to God, to have our conscience wiped clean. And that's where He does it. That's where He applies the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. You have to turn from your sin. You have to believe in Jesus. But if you've never appealed to God, if you've never made that appeal through the waters of baptism, you've never had it washed clean, you've never had your sins forgiven, you may have had your conscience salved, but you've been misled. You need to put Him on in baptism. And we stand ready to help you do that this very evening. The Apostle Paul also said that he did everything within his power to maintain a blameless conscience. How do you maintain it? You always try to do what's right. After you raise up out of the waters of baptism, a new creature, born again, wiped clean, you try to do what's right. You avoid trying to do what you do. Everything within you, try to do the right thing and avoid what's wrong. But when you do mess up, feel the sting. Feel the pain when you sin. Don't ignore the voice. Don't turn a blind eye to your shortcomings and your weaknesses. And when you do sin, be sorry for it and repent. Turn from it and ask God for forgiveness, and He will. He'll forgive you. And then Christ's blood will just make it all good again. Last passage of Scripture, and then we're going to give that invitation. 1 John 1, 6-9 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It starts in the waters of baptism. Then after that, you walk in the light. You confess your sin to Him when you know you're doing it. You repent of that. You turn from it. And the blood of Christ, it does its job. But it's got to start in the waters of baptism. Can we baptize you this evening? So you can wipe the slate clean, you can start all over, and you can recalibrate your conscience and just walk due north from that point on all the way to heaven. We stand ready to help you this evening if we can. Won't you come forward and let us know what your desire is?